This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the prophetic sections that specifically pinpoint the time in which we live. Knowing that you had us in mind, that you have specific intentions for us at this juncture in history is very encouraging. And I'm sure, Lord, that you saw each of us individually by name, each of us with our particular backgrounds and histories, our families and those we love and have relationships with. You know each one of us by name, Lord, and it is a wonder to us that knowing us as you do, that somehow by your grace you're able to look past our failures, our mistakes, our sins, and love us still. Father, we cry out to you this afternoon in this final session together, claiming the promise of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, Lord, asking that you would make it real for us. We love you because you first loved us. May we grasp more clearly your love, Lord, so that we can find ourselves reaching back out to you. We thank you and we ask now for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember reading the story of a little girl. I love children, and they have a way of communicating things that aren't obvious to adults sometimes. This is a story of a little girl named Cammie who was in her kindergarten class, and she had received the assignment with all of the other children, of course, of show and tell. But the show and tell this time was going to be very, very directed by the teacher, very specific. The children weren't to bring whatever they wanted and show and tell. Each one was to spend some time alone in silence with whatever crayons, paint, pencils, writing implements of their choice, and they were to draw a picture of anything they wanted to draw a picture of, and then tell the class what it's about, and to have their little show and tell. So, as the teacher was passing through the classroom, and little boys were drawing fire engines and trucks and building structures, and girls were drawing landscapes and flowers and pretty things, the teacher came to little Cammie, and she was devoted to her piece of art as it was taking form, and the teacher couldn't make it out, and she said, "Cammie, what are you drawing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Cammie, nobody's seen God, and nobody knows what he looks like." She said, "Exactly. Why do you think I'm drawing this picture?" I'd like you to remember that story throughout our presentation and having application to Adventism as a whole. Seventh-day Adventism is a prophetically born movement that was brought into existence for the express purpose of repainting a picture of God on the inner canvas of human hearts. Seventh-day Adventism was not, in order to put this in a negation grammar, just for clarity, to speak of it from the opposite direction, Seventh-day Adventism was not brought into existence merely to prove a detached list of free-floating doctrinal points that can be communicated effectively and with all the Bible verses that can be brought to the table to prove it, to just prove the fact of the matter. This is truth, this is error, this is right, this is wrong. Seventh-day Adventists were not called into existence, more precisely, to simply prove that the seventh day is the Sabbath, not Sunday. End of subject. No, the Sabbath is a broader biblical truth, and the fact that the Sabbath is the seventh day and not Sunday is true, of course, and it's a truth that needs to be conveyed and definitely nailed down. But if we stop short of opening the understanding of our own hearts and of the world to the fact that the Sabbath conveys truth about the character of God. It conveys truth about the love of God, the gospel of Christ. If we stop short with merely proving this is the right day, this is the wrong day, we haven't actually preached the Sabbath truth. We've shortchanged the world. We've communicated a message that has left them void of the real meaning and significance of the Sabbath. Now, I'm just using this Sabbath right now as an example. The same could be said of the truth of God's law and its immutability and the fact that it's not done away with. The same could be said of the judgment. The same could be said of the 2300-day prophecy and all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, for that matter. The second advent is not merely an exercise in proving that it's not going to be a secret rapture. And we can prove it. End of subject. That's not the end of the subject. Biblically speaking, the second advent is not merely about proving that it will be visible, literal, and audible. The second advent is all about the fact that Jesus said, I am leaving, but I'm coming back because I want you to be with me where I am forever. There's heart to it. There's an emotional content to God. He's head over heels in love with you and every member of the human race. And he's not merely trying to get into our cerebral cortex to prove facts to us. He's trying to get through our intellects into our hearts to reestablish his love in our hearts as the only motive for existence. Cammy was onto something. She was drawing a picture of God on the assumption that nobody's ever seen him. Now, here's the thing. Adventism was born on the scene of human history in a particular historical trajectory, a historical flow, if you will. Adventism came into existence in the wake of certain other historical events and phenomenon and movements that had occurred. If we allow Scripture to tell us the story of Adventism, you've got to back all the way up to the Garden of Eden. And there, we see the fall of mankind premised on the devil forging a series of lies about the character of God. Listen very carefully. This is crucial to our understanding of the significance of Adventism. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, the scripture reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Here's the great controversy in its very beginnings. All right? And it begins with subtlety. The serpent was more subtle, more cunning. So he's approaching the human race with an intent to what? To deceive. He doesn't pop into the garden and say, "Hey, I'm the devil, I'm a fallen angel, I'm on a collision course with destruction, wouldn't you like to join me?" No, he says, with subtlety, he poses a question. "Has God indeed said you may not eat of every tree of the garden?" And how did Eve respond? She tried to recover a little bit. She said, "Well, no, God didn't say we couldn't eat of any. He said just not this one, but all the rest we may eat of, or we'll die." "Well, you're not going to die, because God knows, verse 5, that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil yourself." Do you see what the devil just did? The human race fell, rebelled, turned against God on the premise of a disfigured picture of the character of God. The devil essentially said to humanity, spinning his primal lie, the very beginning of the great controversy, he said, number one, God is restrictive. Has God said you may not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you remember the story? Did God say, you may not eat of every tree of the garden? No, there's just a little spin there. Little spin. What's the spin? Yeah. The devil is painting a picture of extreme restriction, whereas God had painted a picture of extreme liberty with minor restriction. Right? God said, here's how God said it, you may eat of every tree of the garden freely, but not this one, because if you do, you'll die. And even the restriction, the minor restriction, was for their good, right? The devil comes along and he spins the character of God as one of arbitrary and broad restriction. God is a control freak in the vernacular. And he's got control of you. Second part of the lie. Has God said that you may not eat of every tree of the garden? No, God said we could, just not this one. And he said, if we do, we'll die. You will not die. Read between the lines. Remember, verse 1, he comes with subtlety. Read between the lines. What is he essentially saying when he says, you will not die? God said you will, I'm telling you you won't. What did he just say about God? God's a liar. You can't trust him. He's not telling you the truth. Now, the third prong of this lie in verse 5 is pretty crucial. The first prong is God is unnecessarily restrictive, right? The second prong of the lie is God is not trustworthy. He's not telling you the truth. The third prong is he gets into the deep interior of God's motives. And you know why God has lied to you and why he's so restrictive? Verse 5, God knows something you don't. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What did he just say? Read between the lines. The whole reason God is holding you under his thumb in this arbitrary control and lying to you about the outcome is because God is essentially selfish. He's not looking out for your best interest. He's only looking out for himself. God is essentially self-serving. And it was on the premise of that reconstruction of the character of God in the imagination of Eve that she reached out her hand and took the fruit and ate. So follow the chronology and the logic very carefully here. When Eve reaches out her hand to take the fruit and she puts it in her mouth and she eats, that's the behavioral aspect of the sin problem. That's the outward act of disobedience, right? Has something occurred before the outward act? What has occurred before the outward act? Her mind and her heart has ceased to trust God on the premise of a horrible picture of God, right? This would be like a man being told by a good friend of his, hey, I think your wife's having an affair. I saw her having lunch with a guy and they were exchanging rather unacceptable glances. Now, if your friend is lying, but you trust your friend and you believe what he said, and your wife comes home that evening, emotionally, where are you at? If you have bought in to what you were told, we're not dealing right now with whether it was true or not. We're just saying this is how human nature operates. If you're told something about somebody, you're impacted by it. And if you believe what your friend said and your wife comes home, hey, baby, how are you doing? How are you doing? How are you feeling emotionally? Well, at least ticked off, mad, okay, you've taken it. You're definitely suspicious. Okay, but you believed it. Of course you're ticked off. Of course you're, maybe you're just shut down emotionally. Maybe you're unsure. The moment Eve reaches out her hand to take the fruit, right? Something's already gone dreadfully wrong. So sin is not merely the outward act of disobedience. The sin problem began with a distorted picture of the character of God. That's what Genesis 3 teaches us. And it's astounding to realize it. It shapes our theology forward and our understanding of the great controversy, and it leads us all the way forward to the Advent movement to understand why we exist as a people. Because if the whole great controversy between good and evil, the fall of mankind, the fall of angels, the entire cosmic war between good and evil, if the whole thing is premised upon a distorted picture of the character of God, that essentially portrays him as self-serving, What then would be the necessary response in that great controversy from God's side? To show God's truth. The truth must be told. So when Jesus comes to this world, he would say things like this. Starting in John chapter 1, he would say things like this. I came, no man has seen God at any time, except the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus comes into the world, he comes into the world from the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? John chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. To come into the world from the bosom of the Father, Jesus is basically saying, I come from the deepest place of intimacy with the Father. I know him. Jesus comes into the world basically announcing, I know who God truly is. John chapter 1. Then he proceeds to unfold his ministry, and we come to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is doing things. He's healing the sick. He's preaching the good news. He's forgiving sinners. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says something fascinating. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That's John chapter 5. What is Jesus essentially saying? The people are in awe at his deeds. He loves people. He's reaching out to them. He's receiving children into his presence and blessing them. People who are on the edges, the margins of society, he's just reaching out and he's bypassing all the cultural norms and parameters, and he's touching people and loving people and receiving them. And this one's condemned, and he says, I don't condemn you. And this one is marginalized from her town, and he says, I'll give you water to drink that will refresh your soul on a level that will spring up into new life. And I know that you've been married 5 times, and you're living right now with a guy that you aren't married to, and I still love you. And I'm going to give you living water. Boom, boom, boom. He's doing all of these amazing things, and all along he's saying, all I'm doing is what I see in the Father. The Son does what the Father does. Jesus is essentially saying, you're seeing the Father's character rendered as a living, personified work of art in my life. I am here to show you what God is really like. That's John chapter 5. Then you fast forward through all the stories where Jesus is giving various different angles on the beautiful, beautiful, multifaceted character of God. In every interaction, Jesus is revealing, 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 revealing who God is, how he thinks, how he feels, how he behaves, the kind of person God is. And then he comes to chapter 14 and he just bluntly says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything that you have witnessed in my life is a revelation of the heart and character of God. And then, when Jesus comes to the close of his ministry, to his final teachings in John chapter 16, he says, I have a message for you. So far, Jesus says in John 16, so far I have spoken to you in metaphors, in symbols. But the day is coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father. And then you will ask in my name. You'll pray in my name. You'll try to go through me as a mediator to get to the Father. But I won't pray to the Father on your behalf, because you can go straight to him yourself. And Jesus made that incredible statement in John 16. For the Father himself loves you. Emphasis on himself. Jesus is trying to build a bridge, a psychological and emotional and spiritual bridge in people's minds. He came to this world and he's essentially saying, do you see me? Do you see how I act and how I live and how I think and how I feel and how I touch and how I... Do you see the look of kindness in my eyes? Do you see me throwing off and resisting religious oppression that is holding people back from the Father? Do you see my love and my forgiveness? Do you see the healings? Do you see all of it? I'm showing you what God is like. The Father himself loves you. And then Jesus comes to the very close of his ministry. And he hangs between heaven and earth. And he says, it is done. It is finished. To which we must ask, what's finished? What's done? Well, if you follow the literary patterns of the whole Gospel of John, what's done? The revelation of the Father's character is now complete. Through my life and my self-sacrificing death on Calvary's cross, anybody can now know what God is really like. And what Jesus has just done is he has communicated a picture of the character of God in his incarnation, his life, his teachings, and his death. He has communicated a picture of God that constitutes the reversal of all the damage done to the human psyche by the devil's edifice of lies about the character of God. Jesus has essentially, not just by words, but by living the love of God, Jesus has proven the devil's accusations against the character of God patently false. Great controversy between good and evil is won at Calvary. The victory is complete, and Jesus has rendered an accurate picture of God in his life and in his death. That was an overview of the backstory of the great controversy and what's really involved. The issue centers on the character of God. Now, Jesus comes into the world, he renders that beautiful picture of the character of God, and then Bible prophecy begins to issue warnings. This beautiful picture has been conveyed, and then the Apostle Paul begins to say, but after our departing, grievous wolves will enter in, and something horrible is going to happen. A falling away, a great apostasy. The man of sin is going to be revealed, and history begins to unfold, and beginning in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, Christianity begins to be co-opted by false teachers who are now misrepresenting the character of God in the name of Jesus. And that large, colossal system of false Christianity comes to formation in history that we call the little horn, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast, etc. All of these different biblical words, all this different biblical language to describe this system. Now that system constitutes a misrepresentation of the character of God in a corporate religious form. The very thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3, the lies that were told about the character of God, now in this large colossal system of doctrine and political religious governance, that whole system now is a manifestation of the devil's original misrepresentation of the character of God in a doctrinal system that purports to be the representative of God on earth. Now, as that system takes the world into a theological and spiritual and social stranglehold, history becomes dark, and we call that period the Dark Ages. It's dark in what sense? It's dark theologically, it's dark doctrinally, it's dark socially, it's dark in the sciences as well. Everything is dumbed down where theology is not bright and beautiful and high. And as that system of Dark Ages Christianity unfolds, prophecy foretells that it would come to a screeching halt at some point, and it would finally, quote-unquote, fall. Babylon, that is, religious confusion, doctrinal confusion regarding the character of God, would begin to lose its credibility. It will fall in the light of the gospel being preached. So the Protestant Reformation begins to be a counter-influence against Dark Ages papal Christianity, right? And then two movements are prophesied of in Revelation and in Daniel as well, that would come on the heels, in the wake of Dark Ages papal Christianity's misrepresentation of God. Two movements. The first a negative, the second a positive. In Revelation chapters 10 and 11, we read of the beast from the bottomless pit. Does that sound ominous? And this beast from the bottomless pit, as he's described, is going to persecute God's two witnesses, representing Old and New Testament. The scriptures will be cast down, and there will be a persecution that will occur. There will be a critique that will occur of Christianity. That beast from the bottomless pit, those of you who are Bible students, we know that the beast of Revelation 13, the sea beast, is the papal system. We know that the earth beast of Revelation 13 is Protestant America. Would anybody like to tell me, if you know, what is the identification of the beast from the bottomless pit that is described in Revelation chapter 11? Say it loud if you know. French Revolution, I heard somebody say it, modern atheism. Now, the genius of this revelation should not escape us. We really need to grasp this. Dark Ages Christianity has come down through the ages, and it has misrepresented the character of God with doctrines like eternal torment, with doctrines like penance, with doctrines like the sacraments that are rendered in Catholicism as literal rebirthing of Christ into the wafer over and over again to suffer again and again and again. The entire system, infant baptism, and if not baptized, the infant dies and goes to eternal torment. The doctrine of purgatory, this entire psycho-emotional edifice of thinking and feeling about God has created a state of affairs in which human beings are serving and worshiping God as groveling slaves. The heart is afraid of Him. There is no love for God, but there is a mechanical, ceremonial worship that is rendered to Him for fear of eternal torment and purgatory. So finally, human nature, which is psychologically and emotionally engineered for freedom, can only handle oppression for so long. And the Western European countries begin to tire of papal dominance. And the human spirit begins to want to break free and begins in France in the French Revolution, and this is the crucial point. The French Revolution, according to Revelation chapter 11, as well as parts of Daniel, the French Revolution is the birth of modern atheism. Now, here's the crucial point. The birth of modern atheism as a violent reaction against papal Christianity. In other words, atheism was born to the scene of human history as essentially human beings saying, if God's like that, I can't worship Him. So God was rejected and people became unbelievers on the premise of a picture of God that was so ugly and diabolical that it couldn't be held in the human heart rationally and was found to be contrary to any positive emotions. You can't worship under the threat of torture. You can't love God in a doctrinal system that is perfectly calculated to make you hate Him. And so atheism is born to the scene of human history as a reaction against a picture of God that eventually was not sustainable. What happens next in the book of Revelation? Another movement. Dark Ages, papal Christianity. The uglification, to use a C.S. Lewis word, the uglification of the character of God. Atheism is born as a reaction against it. Where are we at now, time-wise? We're in the late 1700s, entering into the 1800s, and then Revelation says, about that time, there will be a movement that will arise. They will arise on the premise of taking a little book in hand, the book of Daniel. They will be told by the angel, John, who's personifying this movement, is told, take the little book and eat it. So John eats the little book, and it is what in his mouth? It's sweet in his mouth. It tastes good. Why did it taste good? Because that new movement was studying the book of Daniel, and they had figured out the 23-day prophecy. They had come to 1844, and what was the event they were expecting? The second advent. Would that be sweet if you thought and believed Jesus is coming right now, in my lifetime, in 1844? Is that sweet? Yes, it was sweet to the taste. But then it was bitter in their belly when they completely swallowed the whole idea. It was bitter because 1844 passed and Jesus didn't come. Now look in your Bible at Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, and I want you to notice something. So the great disappointment has occurred. The Advent movement is born, it goes through the disappointment, and we come to verse 11, the last verse of Revelation chapter 10. Notice what the angel says. The great disappointment has occurred now. The book of Daniel has been studied. The disappointment has occurred, verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy what? Again. My version says about, it should say, to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. What just happened here? The great disappointment has occurred. The shattered and tattered Advent movement, they've just scattered around. They don't know what to do, what to believe. We thought we understood the prophecies. We thought Jesus was coming. He didn't come. We were wrong. What now? And the angel says, the movement has just begun. It's not over. You must prophesy again on a global scale. A message is now going to be formed. Now, this is really, really fascinating. Adventism is born to the scene of human history in the immediate trajectory of false Christianity, bad religion, and atheism as the reaction against bad religion. So what does Adventism, obviously in this historical flow, have the potential to speak into? To speak into the false picture of God that has people serving him in groveling, slavish fear, and the rebellious reaction against that false picture, right? Unbelievers the world over are poised right now to hear a message about the character of God that they could find beautiful and attractive and acceptable. Adventism is perfectly positioned to give a worldwide message that will answer to both bad religion and unbelief. That's the historical context in which we as a people exist. It's astounding. Let's do just a quick profile of our world so we know the world we live in and what we're dealing with. There are, last I checked, about 7 billion people. I'm going to use round numbers. There are 7 billion people on the planet, right? 7 billion. Of that 7 billion, here's basically what the world believes. Are you ready for this? 1 billion, actually about 1.3 billion, but let's just say 1 billion people on the planet are Roman Catholic. 1 billion, more like 1.2 billion, are Protestant Christian. 1 billion of the 7 are Muslims. You still with me? 1 billion, approximately, are Hindus. 1 billion, more like 900 million, are atheists. So we've got 5 billion so far. And what's the picture of God here with the masses of humanity? What do you got in this mix over here? What's going on psychologically and emotionally in humanity? What kind of picture is being carried as psychological and emotional freight in human hearts? We've got over here, we've got things like eternal torment that's held by at least the first 3.5 billion, right? We've got doctrines like purgatory. We've got determinism, Calvinism, once saved, always saved. We've got the first 5 billion right off the bat, and we see that there is essentially a diabolical masquerade going on. That the devil himself has put forth his own character and claimed that it's God. The masses of the world are worshiping the devil in character with the name of Jesus attached to it. Because the character that is being attached to God's name is nothing like the character of God that we see in the real Jesus of Scripture and the real doctrinal truths of Scripture. So 5 billion off the bat, that's the world we live in. Then there's about a 500 million Buddhists, another, I don't know, almost 1 billion various pantheistic religions of different indigenous belief systems of various kinds. We're almost up to 7 billion. Our world is in desperate need of having the character of God repainted for them. Jesus is wanting this people, Seventh-day Adventism, to engage in the process of repainting that picture. The doctrinal truths that God has given us as a people are not just so many dangling factual points to be proven. Adventism is a composite of theological and doctrinal positions that collectively vindicate the character of God before the world. That system of theology that we just happen to hold dear needs, if we are to play the part God has called us to play in history, that entire theological and doctrinal package needs to be configured in such a way that it says something about the character of God for the world. Now, a little bit of personal testimony. I'm one of those people. I wasn't born and raised in Adventism or in any religion for that matter. I was raised in basically craziness, just total unbelief, nothing, didn't believe anything, nobody told me to believe anything. I was raised in a home where you weren't told something was right and something was wrong. I wasn't raised, in fact, I just kind of happened. And next thing I knew, I found myself as a teenager with no real belief system, but beginning to hear this idea about the existence of God. And I found immediately, viscerally, on a very strong emotive level, I found the whole idea of the existence of God absolutely ludicrous and unacceptable. And the reason why is because everything out there that purported to represent the character of God was repulsive. I thought there's no way I could ever worship, not even like, let alone worship. I couldn't love. I couldn't respect a God who would torture people forever and ever. So if that's what God's like, count me out. Do you know how many people there are out there like that? How many people who simply will not accept the existence of God, not because they're necessarily rebellious, but because they're reacting to a false portrait? There's a theology that has been presented as just a given. People just assume, if you're a Christian, you believe God tortures people forever. It's so delightful to say to people, no, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I don't believe that. I don't believe God would do a thing like that. I don't believe God tortures people. What a relief comes over people. Wow, you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in eternally burning hell? Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in that. All of a sudden, they perk up. They're willing to listen. Here's a whole new idea. Here's a whole new picture of God that can be conveyed to the world. It's an astounding thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a high privilege to be a Seventh-day Adventist. People who are born and raised in it generationally sometimes have said to me, ho-hum, ho-hum, it just seems like, you know, kind of boring to be an Adventist. Boring? What are you talking about? Being a Seventh-day Adventist is the most wonderful thing imaginable. Being a Seventh-day Adventist, I wasn't born and raised in it. And those who were, I can say to you, with all the enthusiasm I can muster, wow, you are very fortunate that you were raised believing these kinds of things. Because the rest of the world is carrying some very dark images in their head that make them afraid of God. Now, I'll go so far as to say there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who are carrying dark images of God in their hearts as well, because the very truths that we have been given as a people have not been rendered in the context of God's love and character in the gospel. So we have some in-house work to do as well. But as we do that in-house work, look at your outline now, something astounding is about to happen in human history. And I want to show you now from Scripture that this is what God has had in mind all along, that this goes all the way back to the first canonical prophet, Moses himself, and there's a recurring theme in Scripture. There is a clear biblical intent. There's a thread. There's a golden thread that runs through Scripture, and God has an agenda. You remember in our previous session earlier this morning, we read this language in the Apostle Paul, chapter 3 of Ephesians, that God has an eternal purpose that he intends to achieve through his church. And that eternal purpose involves making known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. That's pretty high language Paul is using there. He essentially is saying this, that there are truths about the character of God that are to be made known through the vehicle of the church. The church exists for the purpose of painting a picture of God for the world and for the universe at large. That's what Paul is essentially saying. And as that picture is painted for the world, and people begin to warm up to God and cast off the false images of God, and therefore find themselves adoring and worshiping and loving him in their free, God-given liberty, once that begins to happen, God says, Paul says of God, that his eternal purpose is coming to completion. What's his eternal purpose? That the world would know precisely who he is, over against and in contrast to every lie about the character of God. God has one agenda for you and me and every other member of the human race, and it doesn't involve coercion or force or manipulation. God is in the process of achieving the most astounding thing imaginable, saving you and me while preserving our free will. The only way to pull that off is through communication. If you want someone to fall in love with you, you don't propose to them, as I said yesterday, with a revolver. You put the revolver away and you engage in the process of communication. You enter into a relationship. You begin to disclose yourself, and they disclose themselves, and you get to know one another, and that's the process by which people fall in love, right? God wants us to fall in love with him, not merely to serve him out of fear of hell or desire for the rewards of heaven. God is seeking to bring you and me and every member of the human race into a vital, living friendship with himself in which our freedom is preserved, and yet we serve him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. There's nothing better, nothing better that a human being can experience than to be doing the will of God and all the while be doing what you really want to do. The freedom of living for God and wanting to do so because you love him. Well, God's eternal purpose is going to be fulfilled. Going all the way back to Moses now, watch the language. I'm at the bottom of page one of your outline. A series of scriptures, and you're going to notice the similar language that is used in each one. First of all, through Moses, the first biblical prophet. The Lord said, this is Numbers 14:21. The Lord said, truly as I live, it sounds pretty emphatic. He's making a point. He's making an oath, in fact, upon his own divine self. God says, as truly as I live. How true is that? As truly as I exist, God says, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now let's just pause right there before we read the other scriptures to define what is meant by this very, very important biblical word, glory. In the Hebrew, and that's what we're reading in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kavod, K-A-V-O-D-E, kavod. And it means, the best English translation would be, glory or kavod is its outshining, its radiance. It's the outward radiating revelation of whatever's on the inside. That's what glory is. Glory is basically God's character content manifested in the way he behaves. The kind of person God is, that's his glory. So that in chapter 33 of Exodus, I think it's verses 18 and 19. It might be a little after that. Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." Do you remember that? "Please, Lord, show me your glory." How did the Lord respond? The Lord said, "Okay, I will make all my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." So biblically speaking, when you read about the glory of God, you're reading about the goodness of God. You're reading about the name, the character of God. You're reading about the identity, God's essential core essence. What makes God who God is, right? You could say, just using a simple example, the same is true of all of us. We all have a particular identity, a particular inner content that makes up our personalities and characters, right? And when we behave, when we act, when we relate to our friends, to our family, to our colleagues and work, to our fellow students, the people within our sphere of influence, the kind of actions we perform reveal the kind of people we are on the inside, right? We all have an identity. We all have a character, and that character manifests itself in the way we relate to people. People come to know who we are by the kinds of things we do. How do you come to know who God is? By the kinds of things He does. God has a character. He has glory. And that glory of God manifests itself in the way He behaves, the way He acts. The New Testament word for glory is doxa, D-O-X-A, and the Greek word has the idea of weightiness, heaviness. Okay, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. For example, Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives with knowledge or understanding, giving honor to your wife. The word honor there is the same word as glory, just different translation. Giving honor to your wife means giving weight to her, giving heaviness to her. In other words, when she speaks, you want to know. You're interested in her. Give her weight. Give her significance in your eyes. So the glory of God, listen carefully now, the glory of God from a New Testament angle is the significance of who God is. It's the radiant beauty again of His character. So, watch this now. With that definition of glory in mind, the short definition, I gave you a bunch of words, sorry, but the short definition is the glory of God is the character of God, all right? Now, God says in Numbers chapter 14, 21, the Lord said, "Truly, as I live," a divine oath is being sworn here, "all the earth shall be filled with the character of God, the radiant beauty of who God truly is." There will be a day, God is saying here, where the whole earth will shine and shimmer with the radiant beauty of my true character. Then David in Psalm 72, verse 19, "Blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." What's a double amen mean? It's really good? That would be a great way of saying it. I like that. I'm going to go with that. Amen and amen means it's really good. It's not just good, it's really good. All right? Amen and amen. It is truth, it is truth. Veracity. Yes, yes. I like that better. Yes, yes, with exclamation points. Okay? Amen and amen is yes, yes. And you do that with your hand to make it yes. That's what David is doing here, grammatically. He's saying the whole earth, let the whole earth be filled with God's glory. Again, translate the word glory for me. Let the whole earth be filled with the character of God. And then look at Isaiah 60 and verses 1 through 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." Okay, if light and glory represents the truth about the character of God, conversely, what would darkness represent metaphorically? A lack of light, that's a good way of saying it. A lack of light is how you get darkness. An absence of the truth of the character of God is how you get darkness. And in the dark, do you see things clearly? No, things are distorted. Distorted views of the character of God, that's the darkness. And how pervasive will the darkness be? Yeah. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness will cover," not just the earth, but what? the people. This is a psychological assessment. This is an emotional assessment. This is a spiritual assessment. This is saying the world, human minds and hearts will be filled with grotesque, ugly pictures of the character of God. Darkness will cover the earth, but what's going to happen? But the Lord will arise over you, His people, and His glory, that is His character, will be seen upon you. And Gentiles, unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord, what will happen? They will come. It should say come, not some. That's a typo there. My wife didn't help me with this. That's all my fault. Then Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the, notice the language, the brightness of your rising. You see what's happening here? There's a transition in human history. There's darkness and it's enveloping the world. But God's people are going to receive light and truth and understanding and insight, which is in Christ. And Jesus, as the receptacle of all the light of the glory of God's character, begins to shine over His people, and then Gentiles begin to come. What is that indicating? Gentiles will come to the brightness of your rising. That doesn't look like we're actually so much having to go out and get them anymore. They're actually pursuing us. They're seeing some kind of light that's causing them to come to God's people and say, wow, whatever you believe about God, tell us, because it's sure looking better than anything I've ever known. There's a beauty to the character of God, brightness, and there will be a rising of God's people on the stage of human history. Turn the page to page 2, Ezekiel 43 verse 2. I'm giving you one scripture after another from all these different prophets to demonstrate something. Are you noticing some kind of consistency here? What are all these prophets? Moses and David and Isaiah, and now we're going to read Ezekiel and then Habakkuk. What are all these people, all these prophets saying? They're all saying the same thing. What are they saying? The glory of God is going to what? It's going to shine in the world. God will have a time in history when this thing comes to beautiful, beautiful completion. Ezekiel 43, verse 2, a little bit of additional language here to fill out the picture. Behold, the glory of God, there it is again, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like the sound of many waters. What are waters symbolic of in Scripture? Revelation 17, verse 15. People. God's voice sounded like many people. So His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone, radiated with His glory. What about Habakkuk 2:14? The earth will be filled with, now here's an added word, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, what is the glory of the Lord? Let's insert it. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the character of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that astounding? Now we have our marching orders. Now we know what to do with this beautiful package of truth that God has given to us and all our witnessing opportunities and our mission ventures. Now we know what the central core mission is. It is to render for the world a picture of the character of God, thus magnifying the radiant beauty of who God really is. Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2 is where this prophecy, we've moved all the way from Numbers, from Moses, straight on down to the book of Revelation, and we have this consistent theme. And we've only given a few of them. And we come to Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. And what do we as Seventh-day Adventists call Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2? We call this something. We have a short term for what's happening here. Does anyone know? The loud cry. Yeah, the loud cry of the third angel is here represented. Notice what the loud cry consists of. After these things, John says, I saw another angel. What's an angel, by the way? A messenger. Somebody who has something to tell. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority or power. And notice the language again, consistent with Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. And the earth was illuminated with His glory. And what happened as a result? And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Notice the dynamic here. The revelation of the glory of the character of God precipitates the fall of Babylon. Religious confusion, diabolical and horrible renderings of the character of God lose credibility and influence and power precisely to the degree that the character of God is magnified by his people in the message that is proclaimed. Ellen White very clearly informs us that that's what's happening here in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. Look at Great Controversy 6, 10, and 11. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every missionary station in the world, and in some countries there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But notice the last line here. But these are to be far exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. So the Advent movement and its worldwide extent will be eclipsed by what this final movement will achieve. What is God portraying to us here? Have you wondered at times why it is that it seems like history just goes on and on and on? Come on, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. You're a Seventh-day Adventist. You're a Seventh-day what? Adventist. What does that part of the name mean? Second Advent. Come on, aren't you at least a little curious? Why hasn't he come yet? Isn't this thing a little overdue? Wasn't Jesus supposed to come long ago? Is it just a matter of, well, practice? We just can't keep up with population? Or is there something fundamentally lacking in what it is that we as a people have thought we were supposed to be giving to the world? I'd like to suggest to you in closing that when our focus becomes the glorious gospel of God's grace, the character of God, the love of God manifested in Christ, when that becomes our studied focus and our evangelistic focus, then God will acknowledge it with supernatural power by giving the latter rain. So it's not simply a matter of greater human ingenuity or somehow creating a better program, and we need to be doing those things in the process. We need to be busy doing the Lord's work, right? I'm involved in a ministry. I preach evangelistic meetings. We have a publishing house. We publish millions and millions of pieces of literature that go around the world. So I'm all for ministry. Of course I am. And you ought to be as well. But here's the thing. We have to at some point ask ourselves the question. We have to reassess. We have to ask, why is it that the latter rain just continues never to come? Something needs to happen in Adventism that would give God something that he looks upon and says, that's it. That's the thing that I'm ready to pour out the latter rain upon. For whatever reason, we as a people have been derailed and we have gotten caught up in all kinds of different issues. I've written down a few of those issues. Well, I thought I did. You have no doubt encountered lots of different things that can absorb your attention and take up hours and hours of study. Have you heard of the recent 2520 prophecy movement? Well, three of you have, so I won't go into detail. Have you heard of the lunar Sabbath? Two of you have, so I won't go into the details on that. Have you heard of the feast days and that we need to return to keeping the feast days? Or have you heard that all men should have beards and if you trim them, you haven't heard that one? Go to the next general conference session. There will be people handing out flyers outside rebuking all the males in the church for not having beards. I used to have one, actually. I would have one now if I could get away with it, but people who watch 3ABN write letters about it, so I decided to shave it. There are reapplications of prophecy. Taking the time prophecies, for example, of Daniel and Revelation and reinterpreting them to give them a futuristic application. There are so many different rabbit trails that we can get caught up in. And yet, all the while, there is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that is eluding our grasp. There is the character of God in all its beauty. And Ellen White, in closing, I give you this statement from Christ Object Lessons. Ellen White clearly says that the final movement, the final message, will end like this. Christ Object Lessons, page 415 and 16. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, are you ready for this? Is the revelation of his character of love. That's what your neighbor wants to see. That's what your family needs to see. That's what needs to be clearly and clearly, clearly over and over again re-emphasized in our own hearts and experience. The world is sitting on the edge of their seats and they don't even know it, just looking for a tenable, rational, emotionally attractive, beautiful picture of the character of God. The last message that is to be given to the world is the revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his what? Glory, his character. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. The light of the Son of Righteousness is to shine forth in good works, in words of truth and deeds of holiness. That's what the world is looking for. The world is looking for a revelation of the character of God in our preaching, in our teaching, and in the way we interact with one another as they look on, and the way we interact with our neighbors. That will constitute the loud cry of the third angel's message that will finally usher in the second advent of Jesus Christ. When we as a people begin to focus in this direction, God will acknowledge that message by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in latter rain measure. I don't know about you, but for me, I want to be among those who are alive to meet Jesus at his appearing. Wouldn't it be incredible if Jesus returned in our lifetime? Wouldn't it be incredible if we actually witnessed his return and never tasted death? Translated into the eternal kingdom, never passing through the valley of the shadow of death. God is inviting us as a people, Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, to reassess our identity, to ask the question, why do we exist as a people? And to allow Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy to answer that question. And I believe the resounding answer is, we exist as a people to repaint the character of God for the world to see, to love, to adore, to come to. And when we paint that picture, then Jesus will come to receive his children. I love that little girl, Cammy. I think she was onto something. She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, Cammy, nobody's ever seen God. You don't know what he looks like. Nobody knows what he looks like. The world doesn't know what he looks like. And what was her answer? Exactly. That's why I'm drawing this picture. They're going to know shortly. I believe the world's going to know what God is really like. And that we as Seventh-day Adventists have a pivotal role to play in rendering that picture for the world. Hey, thank you for your time. Thank you for being here. For those of you who did all six sessions, I admire you. That was a lot of words that you processed. All the outlines, well, we ran out of a couple of most of the outlines. If you missed any, you're on the back table. If you do Twitter, catch up with me on Twitter. I'd love to stay. It's free. Stay in contact. And I'll tweet you on a daily basis, and you can tweet me back. Go to lightbearers.org for lots of free messages, audio messages, and lots of written messages, lightbearers.org. And go check out our booth. Lightbearer's booth in the exhibit area. I think it's that way. It might be that way. Wherever it is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for giving us a clear and accurate revelation of yourself in Jesus. Father, help us to communicate that picture to the world. We see in Bible prophecy that the world is waiting for the revelation of your character. Use us individually, Lord. Use us corporately as a body. Empower us. Give us perspective. Weed out from our experience everything that would cast you in a false light. And help us to live in such a way that people will be impressed with you. In Jesus' name.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.